Now, I want to read to you from Genesis chapter 22. It's a well-known story, and I'm going to read the story up to verse 19. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and my boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants as they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Now let's have a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, help us now, we pray, as we consider certain aspects of your word. Give us grace to grasp the important things, and we pray that we may walk out of here today determined to be better than when we came in. Better Christians, better people, better husbands, fathers, wives, mothers, better in every way because we have met with you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know if you've seen these wonderful programs that come onto television under National Geographic. Sometimes they focus on rivers or seas or countries or animals or islands, whatever it is. And you will know if you've watched any of them, and if you haven't, let me tell you, that, for instance, they would focus on the one great river, the Amazon, and then there'd be a tremendous program on the might of this very great river, the Amazon, which flows for thousands of kilometers through South America. Well, now, one of the interesting things about the Amazon is that it has got lots of tributaries that come into it. There are lots of smaller rivers, and if you lived in the area of the smaller river, you'd have a town or village around there, and you would not be aware of the Amazon. You'd be aware of this other large river in front of you, and you do all your life, you do it around that river. All your fishing and all your living, will you do around that river. But you don't realize that that river is only a tributary of something great, greatly larger, bigger, mightier than your little tributary. Well, that's what the gospel is like. From the book of Genesis through to the end of Revelation, the mighty river, the story of the gospel, is implanted in the Bible. But as the Bible unfolds, there are lots of these other little stories that we come across. Stories like the one we've just read of Abraham being told to offer up his son, Isaac. Stories about Jephthah, who had to sacrifice his daughter. Stories about Elijah or Elisha and the miracles that they worked. A raven bringing him food. Stories about a poor widow who didn't have enough oil in her jar, but miraculously it was provided. And other stories in the Bible. And when you read it just like that, it all seems random stories. It seems like just a collection of stories. But in actual fact, everything in the Bible that you read about is a tributary that's pouring into the great Amazon of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all got a role to play in the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so has this story about Abraham and his son Isaac, which I've read to you. But what I want to talk to you about is faith. Because the story of Abraham, in its first analysis, when you read it, just as an untutored person with no understanding of the Bible or no understanding of theology, when you read the story of Abraham, it's an amazing story. It's quite bizarre in many ways, but it's an amazing story of a man who listens to God to the extent that he takes up his only son. This is the son of promise. He had another son by another woman, but this is his only son of promise, and he's told to offer him up as a sacrifice, and he takes the son and gets ready to do just that before he's stopped by God. God tests Abraham to see whether or not he feared him. So Abraham's faithfulness, Abraham's willingness to obey God, Abraham's instinctive response to God's word is viewed as trust and faith. And God attributes to Abraham earlier on in Abraham's story, God attributes to Abraham righteousness. In other words, Abraham would be what we would call saved. He would belong to God. And his response to God would be one of trust and submission and faith. And so it's with that in mind that I want to speak to you about faith as one of the crossways. When I talk about crossways, I'm talking about all the ways, all the pathways, all the different emphases that make up what we would call the way of the cross. And center to all that is this business of faith. And so you know very well, you know as well as I do, that before you can be a Christian, before you can be saved, before you can ever think of going to heaven one day, you have got to exercise a faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to have faith in Christ to be saved. That is the central teaching of the New Testament. It is on all of its pages. It is implicit in everything that the apostles write. It's in the Gospels. You've got to have faith in Christ. Your faith has saved you, said Jesus on many occasions in the Gospel. Your faith has made you whole. Your faith has saved you. And so in the Gospels, faith is an important thing. And I want to talk to you for a moment about faith with the story of Abraham as our background. But let me make these opening comments to you, and it's this. First of all, it is possible for people to live with absolutely no faith, no conscious faith today, no real grasp on anything that dictates the way they live their lives. You remember the story that Jesus told about the sower who sowed his seed, and some of the seed fell along the path. And the Lord Jesus Christ interpreted that as having no root at all. There's nothing there. There's no response to the word. So the birds of the air come and they take that seed away. There are many people like that today who would accept an invitation to come to church. They would accept you talking to them about the gospel, but the seed falls along the path, falls on the road. It's hard, and there's no response at all. Because there are people in our world today whose hearts are hardened. And sometimes you may wonder why your friends don't respond to when you talk to them about the gospel, or why they won't come with you to hear the gospel, because there's no care about it. They couldn't care less. It's not relevant to them. Their hearts are hardened. They are unmoved. There is no awakening in them. There's nothing in them that responds to your invitation to them to come to church with you, or to your comment about the gospel. There's nothing. There's a deadness and a hardness and a blindness there. There are people like that in our world today. But then the Lord Jesus Christ also told us about the seed that fell on rock. And because it fell on rock, it took no root, so that when the sun came up, the seed died. And there are people like that who have that kind of faith. It's a spurious faith. It's not a real faith. For a moment they respond. For a moment they say, yes, hallelujah. For a moment they say, how wonderful. For a moment they'll sing the songs. For a moment they'll sing the hymns. But when the tough time comes, when the sun comes up and beats down upon them, then they fade away, because their faith is spurious. There's no real faith there. It's not a faith that is lasting or real. It's just a momentary thing that comes and it goes. And there are people in our churches like that. And these are the people who eventually fall away by the wayside. When the going gets tough, they just fall away. But no, the Lord Jesus Christ said, that's not the faith in me that I'm looking for. And then Jesus spoke about the seed that falls amongst the thorns. And he said this, He said, this seed that falls among the thorns are those who hear the word, and they last for a little while. But then the cares of life come upon them, and they drift away. And this is what we call a temporary faith. Do you know, I've met many people with temporary faith. People with a faith that only lasts for a short while. You know, for a while you get so excited because you think, wow, this person has become a Christian. They're even coming to our home groups, or they're coming to this Bible study or prayer meeting. But it's not real. And at the end of the day, and the cares of life press in upon them, and you discover that the faith that you presented to them as the faith that saves them is not their priority. And so they drift away and disappear into the distance. You can even have what we call a false faith. You'll see that illustrated in the book of Acts chapter 8, when a man called Simon, who was a sorcerer, a magician, attached himself to Philip the evangelist and his party. And he was very impressed with the gospel that Philip was preaching, and very impressed with the miracles that Philip was working in the book of Acts. And so he himself embraced it and got baptized. But at the end of the day, there was no real faith in him. He wasn't after Christ. He wasn't after salvation. He wasn't after any of those things. He was after the spectacular. He was after the power. He wanted to be able to work the miracles that Philip was working. And so the Apostle Peter had to say to him, you are caught up in the chains of bitterness. And so the whole thing came to naught because it was a false faith. Now, you know people like that. You know people who have no faith. You know people who have a spurious faith. You know people who have a sort of a temporary faith that's come and gone. And you know people who have a false faith. But thank God, there are also people who have true faith. And true faith is what links us to God. And this is what I want to just impress upon you for a moment. When we think about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we think about his death and his resurrection, we've got to remember that the cross of Christ, what he did on the cross for us, what he accomplished for us, will mean absolutely nothing to us if what he did on the cross for us is not linked to us by faith. And the thing that links us to God, the thing that links us to salvation, is this mysterious thing that we call faith. We embrace what he did for us. We believe it and we trust in it. It's true faith in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Now, God needed an illustration of true faith so that we might all understand what it is. And so that he could help us as the plan of salvation was being worked out in the Bible, God gave us this illustration of true faith. And the true faith illustration that God gives us is not surprisingly in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. And it's not rooted in one of the apostles, but it's rooted in one of the old patriarchs, Abraham. And so Abraham becomes the father of the faith, or the father of those who are faithful, the father of those who are full of faith. Because the story of Abraham is an utterly amazing story. And because we are familiar with it, because we sort of know more or less, we've heard about it, because of that, we kind of blandly go over it. But the story of Abraham is a truly amazing story. And it's a story of how one man was linked to God, and how God dealt with this one man, and how God wrought faith in his heart and brought him to that place of trust. And it's a story which is there for our learning, for our encouragement, to see how God deals with a man and what the journey of faith is all about. So now I want you to remember about Abraham. We cannot go over his whole story today. But I want you to remember about Abraham. He had no Bible. You must remember this. He had no text that he could refer to. He had no great Bible colleges that he could have gone to. He had no teachers about the God of heaven that he could have consulted. He was an ordinary citizen of Ur of the Chaldees. Now, Ur of the Chaldees in Abraham's day was a very sophisticated culture. It was a good place to be if you were part of that world at that time. It was like our modern cities, like one of our modern cities, like we would talk about going to New York or London or Paris or whatever. Ur of the Chaldees was like that. It's the place where people wanted to be. But into the life of this 75-year-old man as he was then came the word of God. God spoke to him and said, leave your family and go to the place that I am going to tell you to go to. And God takes him from Ur of the Chaldees and puts him in Canaan, which is not a place that you would have chosen for your annual vacation. And God takes him there. Now, all Abraham had to go on was the word of God. I do not know how God broke through into Abraham's consciousness. I don't know whether Abraham heard a loud voice speaking to him. I don't know how God communicated with Abraham. Because God is a communicator, any way is possible. The point is not how God did it. The point is God did it, and that Abraham obeyed. That God somehow did something in Abraham's heart, this man who would have worshipped, amongst other gods, the moon god. He was not a taught person. He was not a person who was spiritual in our Bible sense of the word. He was a pagan. He worshipped false gods. And into all of that pagan darkness in Abraham's heart, God shines his light of truth through his word. And Abraham is moved to do what God tells him to do. And so it's a totally, totally nonsensical move for him to move from Ur of the Chaldees into Canaan. But he follows God at his word. God gives him a promise. He says, you're going to have a son. Ha ha, thinks Abraham. I'm 75 years old and my wife is 65. What son are we going to have? And furthermore, he's got to wait 25 years before that son is born, so that Sarah is 90 and he's 100 years old. It's against all the laws of nature, and God's ways of working with us often are totally illogical from our point of view. And it looks as if nothing is going to make sense. And then when the child is finally born, God says to him, now I want you to take this boy to the mountain that I will show you. And on that mountain, I want you to offer him up as a sacrifice. Now you must remember that in Abram's culture at that time, there were other nations who were offering children up for sacrifices to the god Molech. But this wasn't that. This was God testing Abraham so that he could down the centuries teach us what it means to trust him. And so Abraham listens to God and takes his boy, and he tells his servants, I and the boy and I are going to go up there, and I will bring him back again. That's faith. Do you see? He was going to kill the boy. God told him to kill the boy. But I will bring him back again. The boy says to him, Father, where's the lamb for the sacrifice? God will provide himself with the lamb. He doesn't know how it's going to happen. But he is dependent on God's promise. God said, through you and through Isaac, I am going to bless the world. Now I want you to kill Isaac. Lord, if you want me to kill Isaac, then there's only one thing you intend to do, and that is to raise him back to life again. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham reasoned that God was able to resurrect him back to life again. So Abraham didn't know what was going to happen. Abraham knew that something enormous was being asked of him. And Abraham knew that the God that he worshipped was bigger than anything that Abraham could even begin to imagine. And so in faith he goes up the mountain. Little did he know that on that spot where he was going to offer his son Isaac, that is where the city of Jerusalem would be built, and the temple would be built, and the altar would be set. And it's from that city in the future that another lamb would go forth carrying wood on his back to a hill so that he could be sacrificed. Abraham didn't know all those things, but he believed God, and he believed God's word that through Isaac his line would continue. And so Abraham only had God's word, only had God's word. Now, let me ask this question. Who is God to ask a man to do a thing like that? Who is God to uproot a man from his home and families? Who does he think he is? Does God have the authority to burst into your life and to start interfering with you? That's what happens when God's gospel begins to work in your life. Does God have the right to do those things? And the answer is yes. And why is that? Because the great creator of the universe is the great sovereign ruler of all things. And the one thing that is true about God is that as the great creator of the universe, he is just and good. And therefore, there's nothing that he could do or say or ask of you that is ever bad. So while it seems to us a crazy thing for God to say to Abraham, take your son and kill him, behind all of those enigmatic requests, behind all of the outrageousness of a request like that, there lies a good God fulfilling good purposes. And as we know, he did not kill his son. A ram was provided, and Abraham passed a test of faith. And that story, that test of faith, is held up for us today to say to us now as New Testament people, for us on this side of the cross to say, this is what I want you to do. This is what faith is. It's believing my word against all the odds. That is what faith is all about. Now, how does that apply to us now as Christians? Well, now, of course, we don't live in Old Testament times anymore. Now, God isn't dealing with us in the same way which he dealt with Abraham and all of the other patriarchs and the other Old Testament characters. Now, he deals with us in relation to Jesus Christ. Now the great touchstone of faith, the great touchstone of integrity, the great touchstone of righteousness, the great touchstone of everything in the world is Jesus Christ. And so now the request, the demand, the command comes to us today to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for our salvation. Now, for Abraham, there was no Jesus. He didn't understand Jesus at that time. Of course, retrospectively, Jesus Christ was Abraham's Savior as well. But prospectively, looking forward, Abraham couldn't understand all that was going to happen. All he had was the bold word of God, which was not a request to him, but a command to do this, and he believed it and did it. We are commanded now to do something as well. We are commanded to put our faith and our trust in this Jesus who died on the cross for us and who rose again from the dead. That is the command to us. Now, I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, there is not one person in the world who will do that naturally. Not one. There's no family member of yours who will do that naturally. And you wouldn't do it naturally, any more than Abraham would have obeyed God naturally. No, no. God has got to do something in the hearts of people to respond to him. Otherwise, no one would do it. So God worked in Abraham's heart so that he would respond to him. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in John 6, verse 46, that no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So God in his great power works in the hearts and lives of many people so that when they hear the word of God, something happens inside. The scales are moved out of the way. The veil is taken away. The shadows are taken away. The eyes are open. The inner eyes are opened. The heart is opened. And they say, yes, that's true. And they respond to the invitation to put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. Now, you have been called to believe in Jesus. And I've been called to believe in Jesus. Now, if I've been called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust him for salvation, what if he leads me over hard roads? Do I still trust him? What if he leads me into difficult times? Will I still trust him? What if my heart is breaking over something? Will I still trust him? Because the great and the most fundamental thing is to make sure that my eternal future is secure. That is what salvation is about. It's the gathering together of millions of people through the centuries whose eternal personal salvation is secure, who will make up the great new people of God in a new world and a new age. So what if Jesus takes you over a hard road? Will you still have faith in him and will you still trust him? He said, you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. But faith sometimes, my friends, can play tricks with us. And we do, in all sincerity, believe it. And yet we find ourselves still full of weakness. And we find ourselves full of doubts and full of fears. Well, here's the thing. It is possible to be full of weakness and still be saved. It is possible to be full of doubts and still to be saved. It is possible to have lots of mistakes, but still be saved. Do you remember the man who came to Jesus with his demon-possessed son? And the Lord Jesus Christ said to him, the man said to Jesus, if you can help him, please help him. And Jesus said, if you can, if you just have faith in me, it will all happen. And the man said to Jesus, I do have faith, but please help my unbelief. That's how we are sometimes, aren't we? We have faith, but we feel we don't have enough. We have faith, but we can't reach the top of the problem. We have faith, but we can't get out of the pit. We have faith, but circumstances still engulf us. Well, Jesus does not condemn you for that. And you are never to be condemned for that, because weak faith is still saving faith. Weak faith is still real faith. Weak faith is still genuine faith. And that faith still saves you. But the point is, have you got it, even though it's weak? You see, a baby that is born into this world may be born sickly and may be born with certain diseases or ailments. And weak, though that little life is, it's still life. And therefore, we do everything we can for it. And weak though your faith may be, or weak though your faith may have grown, it's still faith. It's the real faith in the real Savior, and you will be saved. But my question to you is this today. Do you have such a faith? Now remember, it's possible to have a false faith. It's possible to have a spurious faith. It's possible to have a temporary faith. It's possible to have no faith at all. It's also possible to have weak faith. And that weak faith, though weak, is real faith, and it will save you. My dear friend, you may have weak faith, and you will still be saved. But what about you who have no faith? What about those who come to church with no real faith? In other words, coming to church is part of what you do, but there's no impact on your life at all. My dear friends, you have to then be classified with those who have no faith, and then you are walking on dangerous ground. So as we build up to Calvary and the memory of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, do you not think it's time for us to reassess ourselves and to examine ourselves and to say to ourselves, am I really in the faith? Or am I just in a habit? Have I got a religious habit that I engage in? Or do I have a true saving faith? And if you've got that true saving faith, then your prayer should be, God, strengthen it. Help me, Lord, to strengthen that faith and to be the man, the woman I ought to be, and not to be beaten and defeated by the things of life. You have real faith in Jesus Christ, because that is the faith that will see you safely through to heaven. So let's examine ourselves before the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that this thing of faith can be such a problem for many of us. But we thank you that in your word, you draw even those with very weak faith, and you accept them. Will you help us, dear Lord, as we move ahead? Will you help us personally, individually, but also as a fellowship of people to move ahead in faith? Strengthen us. Bring back the joy of our salvation. Help us, dear Lord, to be the kind of witnesses we ought to be, filled with joy and happiness, because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Oh God, help us always to avoid the traps of falling into a temporary faith or a false faith or a superficial faith. But give us true and real faith in the Lord Jesus. And we commit ourselves to you today for his name's sake. Amen.